from John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to start actually at verse 15. And it reads, "So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this demonstration of amazing love. For in the person and work of Christ, we see the extent of your love through the extent of the gift that was given, and we give you thanks. Father, our desire as we gather today is that every heart would be fully engaged in worship, in praise, in adoration, in lifting up the majesty of our Savior. Thank you for the continuous theme that has run from the very beginning to the very end of this service. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about the precious gift of a Savior, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Great Physician. His name is Jesus. And you've called us, just like the woman at the well, to worship in spirit and in truth. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you just infuse life and understanding and a receptivity to the great truths that are outlined this morning in Scripture. Cause us to give thanks for the wonderful salvation which has been purchased at such a great cost, and manifest the enormity of your love for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's great to be in love. And many of you have experienced love. Some of you may be single, and that's okay. You have found love in other ways, through aunts and uncles, through brothers and sisters, through the family of God. And there's no closer family than the family of God when you understand the warmth and the care that we have for each other. But there's nothing like being in love. The first glimpse of the young woman or the young man that catches your eye, and that flutter of the stomach as all of those emotional feelings begin to rise up inside you, there's something exciting, something titillating. And for those of us that have been in love, we remember those special moments. The first touch of the hand, the walk on a cool fall day with those brightly colored orange and red leaves, talking for hours in the wee hours of the morning, kind of unaware of time's passage, driving many, many miles to see the one that you care about, and the first kiss, which seems electrifying. So wonderful to be in love. But today, so many people have fallen out of love. Today, so many people are looking for love. And they're looking for love in all the wrong places. And as a result, there's a brokenness, and there's an emptiness, and there's a dissatisfaction with life as it presents itself. But God calls us to Himself. He calls us to Himself. And C.S. Lewis says, you know, in all of my life's experience, I find nothing that truly satisfies me at the deepest level, which makes me realize that I have been formed and fashioned for another world, a world that is filled with eternal love, cosmic love, supernatural love. And this is the love that we celebrate at Christmas. We see the gift of love, and we see the extent of that love by the extent of the gift. That's what we want to talk about today. Finding love in a troubled world. Looking for love in all the wrong places. I was reading through a Globe and Mail article, and the writer explained love this way and summarized an English philosopher's sentiment on love. This writer says, love has taken many twists and turns as it has worked its way from the Bible to the Bachelorette. We get love completely wrong, says English philosopher Simon May. By idealizing love, we set ourselves up for a lifetime of disappointment and dissatisfaction. Love, in his deeply intellectual account, starts with God, the original model for our supreme emotion. Well, that's quite a profound statement to read in a secular publication. But you know, the disciples spoke to Jesus about the issue of love. And they said to Christ, tell us, Lord, what are the most important commands in all of Scripture? And they were asking because they were desperate to know the answer to the question. They were desperate because they lived under the rule of a false religion that was oppressive, that demanded adherence to all the rules and regulations and rituals and ceremonies. And their hearts were empty, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. And they said, tell us, Lord, what are the most important commands? And he says, really, all of the law and the prophets and the teaching of Moses are summarized in these two laws. Actually, one great law. It's called the royal law, or the highest law of all. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. See, the highest law of all is the law of love. And the love that's being talked about here is not a mere sentimental emotion. And the Greeks had different terms to describe the different kinds of love. There was eros, or sexual love. There was phileo, which was a brotherly love. There is stergeo, which is familial love. But the highest love of all was a love that was described as agapao, or agape love. And the reason it was the highest and the most noble form of love was because this love was not a love of feeling. It was a love of will, a love of sacrifice, a love of action, a love of choice. And the choice was always focused on the recipient, always focused on their highest good, their greatest need, and always focused on bringing glory to God through those sacrificial acts. That's the biblical description of love, the greatest love of all. You remember when Peter had betrayed Christ? And you see Peter by the light of three fires. You see Peter under fire, by the fire, and then in Acts you see Peter on fire. But what happened between the time of Peter's betrayal of Christ and the time that we see Peter in the book of Acts on fire, filled with the love of Christ? What transpired between this period of betrayal and this period of active service. What transpired? Jesus met Peter by the sea. He cooked him some breakfast, and they had a conversation and a stroll on the beach. And he said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agapao me?" Peter responded, "Lord, you know I phileo you. I like you a lot." "But Peter, do you agapao me? Do you really love me?" Peter responded a second time, somewhat grieved. The text says, "But Lord, you know that I phileo you. I like you a lot." And then Jesus responded to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you phileo? Do you like me a lot?" Now Peter's heart was crushed because he saw crystal clear that his love was not a devoted kind of love, but insignificant and paltry, and yet nonetheless still important to the Savior. You see, Christ met Peter where he was. Don't we find ourselves in that same category? "Oh, Jesus, you know I like you a lot. But do you love him a lot?" The great reformers used certain Latin words to describe this love. And the first word was notitia. Notitia means knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're going to know Christ, you have to have knowledge of Christ. But the second word that the reformers used was the word fiducia. And fiducia refers to faith. It refers to belief. So you have to have knowledge of Christ, but you must also have faith. And then the third word, which is really the cruncher and relates to Peter, where he was at, is the word assensus, assensus or assent. And loving Christ is more than intellectual assent. The word assensus means to commit yourself, body, mind, and soul in totality to the person and work of Christ. There must be knowledge, there must be faith, there must be a commitment of your heart, your mind, your soul. That is what transpired in the life of Peter. He moved from notitia to fiducia and then to assensus. Peter by the light of three fires. Peter under fire, Peter by the fire, and Peter on fire. How about you folks this morning? Do you fall into one of those categories? Are you in those initial steps? Please know that Jesus loves you and accepts you where you are. But because he is committed to the process of sanctification, he will not leave you there, but he will move you to that place where you become the firebrand for God. Isn't it true that we're all so weak, so feeble? We all struggle in so many ways. And we feel so unworthy of God's love and his grace. And even trying to pursue after Christ seems oftentimes like a labor, like an obligation. "Oh, I've got to remember my devotions. I've got to spend time in prayer. Oh, and I might even have to go to a midweek meeting at the church. Lord forbid." You see, sometimes our relationship with God feels like an obligation, when in fact it's the greatest privilege of all time, is to know him and to love him and to fall at his feet and to be drawn by his love. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee," says the psalmist. How wonderful. This is love. The gift of love, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We are so familiar with that verse from our early days in Sunday school that the true meaning and the power of that dynamic verse is oftentimes lost to us. We kind of take it for granted, don't we? Let me break it down. First is the love of God. This is the motive for salvation. What's the motive? What's the motive for salvation? It's the love of God. It says, for God so loved the world. The word there, so, implies the extent of His love. And as I mentioned, the extent of His love can only be measured by the extent of His gift. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint. And why doesn't the hope disappoint? Because we have the indwelling Spirit. And the Scripture says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and He is the one that makes us understand and experience the love of God. You know, God's plan for our life isn't just to adhere to a wonderful theology and subscribe to conservative, fundamental religious doctrines. It's to actually experience His love. It must be experiential. But keep in mind, experience is never the criterion for truth. It's out of truth that comes the experience. For you shall know the truth, the Scripture says, and it will set you free. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We're not bound by religious duties or obligations or doctrines or creeds or sacerdotalism or ritual or ceremony. We're not bound by that. It's this love relationship. Love relationship. It's a disinterested benevolence, a choosing to love God regardless of the personal sacrifice involved. It's putting Christ first. It's the love of God. And it's been poured out. Not in small bits and bites, but lavishly, abundantly. Isn't it wonderful to know that God loves you that way, and that He gave you the Holy Spirit to take up residence in your life, to bear witness to the greatness of His love? Jesus said to the disciples, listen, I'm going away, but I'm sending one who will be with you. He's the Parakletos, or the Paraclete, or the Holy Comforter. And He will guide you in all truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. And it's through that truth, the noticia, through the knowledge of God, that we discover the fullness of God, the greatness of His love, the power of His plan, and His redemption that works day by day in each heart. The motive for salvation, Romans 8:39. It says, neither things alive nor things dead, things present, things to come, neither height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that give you some hope? Does that give you some assurance? That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. In those days when you're feeling discouraged, when you're feeling upset and disappointed, or somebody has offended you, or you're facing an uncertain future, or your body is beginning to show signs of wear and tear, and you're hurting and you're feeling down and you don't feel like smiling, you feel like just sucking on a pickle and being miserable, those are the days that you need to know that the love of God doesn't abandon you. He doesn't desert you. Jesus said, the most often repeated command that He gave was, fear not, fear not. So many people are afraid today. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling fear because of who knows what, whether it's deteriorating health, whether it's losses that you suffered, whether it's financial, whether it's the political situation or world politics, whatever it is, whatever your fear. Jesus said, fear not. And why? Because I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's love. And isn't it great that God doesn't love us with that fleeting, temporary kind of love? where it's based on emotion, that can change from moment to moment, day to day. His love is constant, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for you and me is unswerving. And Jeremiah said, "Great is thy faithfulness, for your compassions are new every morning." We have a security in our relationship with the Lord. So that's the motive for salvation. Let's dissect John 3:16 a little bit further. What's the object of salvation? Well, it's the world, for God so loved the world. And really what Jesus was talking about is a love for humanity. He loves humanity. It was Charlie Brown who said, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand," right? So it's God's love for humanity. You see, and God loves everyone, regardless of race, religion, or gender. God loves everyone, and He bestows upon everyone a common grace. The Scripture says that He causes the sun to rise on the godly and the ungodly. He causes the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. And we enjoy familial blessing, and we have careers, and we have success, and we have all these wonderful things that come our way. God loves the world. And that's common grace. But there's a very special grace that God gives to those who repent of sin and turn to Him and put their trust in Him. And folks, His love is not based on our performance to earn it. It's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a free gift. Aren't you glad you don't have to earn His love? Mother Teresa said, "God is writing His love letter to the world through works of love. And the first work, the monumental work that expressed God's love, was the gift of a son born in a manger, living a miraculous life, speaking authoritatively as the very oracle of God, dying on a cross for our sins, the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice, ascending into glory following His resurrection with the promise to come again. The greatest act of love is the work of Christ. But then there's more works to follow through His people. In Ephesians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." What a powerful verse. Did you know that God knew who you were before He created you in your mother's womb? And not only did He know who you were, but He had a plan for your life. That makes you feel before time began. Before time began, He had a plan for your life and how you would serve Him and how you would love Him and how He would love others through you with works of love. The object of salvation is the world. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It's the kindness, love of God our Savior toward mankind when He appeared. It's speaking of His incarnation. And it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done. See, this is a major stumbling block. The major religions of the world teach us salvation by works. And the Scripture says, "By works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You can't earn your way into heaven. There are no good people in heaven, only forgiven people. And this is a major stumbling block for people today because they want to feel like I can do something. And I talk to many people, different people, prominent people, successful people. And what they tell me is, "Look, I'm just hoping that my good is going to outweigh my bad." It isn't accumulating enough good works to earn God's favor. You're never going to be good enough to earn God's favor because our sin debt is too great. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, the Scripture says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that we don't have to scurry and strive and fret about our salvation. That Jesus accomplished that atoning work on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," what he meant was it was a complete work of grace completed on our behalf. There was nothing that could be added to it, nothing that could be taken away. And it says that this was according to his mercy that he saved us. You know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is punishment. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. So you see both grace and mercy operative in our salvation. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says this about the object of salvation. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." It's talking about seasons through which God accomplishes his perfect will. "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Even though God has created this God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, Romans 1 talks about this. It says that God has revealed himself through the general revelation, which is the cosmos, which is the created order. But God has also revealed himself in the heart of each man and woman, that God-shaped vacuum. But it says that men and women chose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, God has already revealed his truth in your heart and mine. And people will be judged not for the light they haven't received, but for the light that they have and how they respond to that light. The object of salvation. Well, let's look at the action for salvation. The action for salvation. "For God so loved the world that he gave," that's the action, "that he gave his only Son." And remember I said, the extent of his love is measured by the extent of his gift. One of our favorite movies as a family is Saving Private Ryan. Saving Private Ryan. It's a story of an army captain by the name of John Miller. And John Miller, I think, was a school teacher or something, and here he is thrust into this role of leadership with an unruly band of roughneck soldiers. And they're pulled away from their major assignment at the close of World War II to go and find a solitary soldier in thousands of displaced soldiers. One soldier by the name of James F. Ryan. As it turned out, Private Ryan's three brothers had already been killed in combat. And out of mercy and care for the mother and father who've already paid such a great price in the war effort, they send out an edict, says, "Go find this man, he's the last of their tribe, and bring him back." So, Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, set out on this dangerous mission to find a needle in a haystack. Eventually, they come across Private Ryan, and they said, "Son, you're coming home. We're taking you back to your mom and dad. Sorry to tell you that your three brothers have been lost in action." They begin to make their way back to the front line through very hazardous enemy regions. And then they're called upon to defend a strategic bridge against enemy tanks and troops. And the gunfire and the explosions, bodies being torn apart by shrapnel, the fighting was horrific. And the movie by Spielberg does an amazing job of portraying the horrific reality of this kind of brutal conflict. Captain Miller is fatally wounded. And in his dying moments, he calls upon Private Ryan to come close. And with great emotions, he says to Private Ryan, "Earn this. Earn this." The final scene of Saving Private Ryan is the private, Ryan, now an elderly man, standing with his family in a cemetery for veterans. And he's looking down on the gravestone of Captain John Miller. And he has great emotion, and tears are coming down his face. And he's wondering if he had done enough in his life to merit the great gift that he'd been given through the sacrifice of Captain Miller and his small contingent of loyal warriors. He wondered. 2,000 years ago, Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for us, that we might know forgiveness of sin and redemption and the hope of eternal life. But Christ never laid on us the burden to earn that salvation. We never need to wonder about, were we worthy enough to merit this gift of life? We could never pay the debt that we owed, even if we tried. For Christ is our worthiness. Christ is our worthiness. The scripture says, "For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The reformers had words for this. It was sola gratia, the Latin which means by grace alone. And sola fide, which means by faith alone. And sola Christus, which means through Christ alone. And sola scriptura, which means through Scripture alone. These are the essentials, the bedrock of our faith. And we receive that free gift gratefully. And what is the means for salvation? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes," whoever believes. The scripture says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." By faith alone. What does he reward us with? He rewards us with forgiveness and sanctification. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Aren't you glad that your sins, confessed, repented, are forgiven? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a freshness. There's a newness. It's a brand new chapter for the child of God. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's for whoever believes. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What's the result of salvation? The result is this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish." The Greek word for perish is apolumai, and the Greek word means place of torment. Place of torment. And the Bible describes in so many different portions of Scripture that this is an eternal place of fire. The lake of fire that is not extinguished. And I want you to understand that God never created this lake of fire for people or their souls. That was never God's intention. It was a place that was created for Satan and his demonic host. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, it's God's will that none would apolumai. It's God's will that none would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the word there for will in Greek is passionate longing. The passionate longing of the Father for every race, every creed, every religion, every gender, for every person. There's no more inclusive message in this world today than this verse of Scripture, which calls all men and women everywhere to repentance and faith and saving grace. That they would not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish is the negative, everlasting life is the positive. And the everlasting life in the minds of the early church and the apostles and the reformers and throughout history does not have anything to do with length of days. We think of eternal life as just kind of living forever. I mean, some of us get tired just with the day-to-day monotony, don't we, of what we have to go through. You know, waking up and feeling those joints aching and wondering how we're going to spend our day productively. I mean, some days are just tough to get through, aren't they? But the everlasting life that God promises is not a quantity of days, but a quality built into those days. It's a life lived in communion, constant communion with God Himself, with the Christ, the Holy Spirit. Who wants to have a mediocre experience in that relationship when God has called us into fullness? He poured out His love in us through the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. He wants us to have a fullness in our relationship with Him, one that's overflowing with joy and love and peace. Remember I said, if you're going to feed your soul, when you feed your soul, you start to get different emotions than the one that normally dominate us. As you feed your soul, all of a sudden, those feelings of darkness and depression and worry and all the things that dominate, suddenly they start to be replaced by feelings of love and joy and peace. That's what God wants for us. And as the love and the joy and the peace starts to happen, our feelings begin to change and it recruits our mind to say, hey, I need more noticia. I need more knowledge of this God that I love. And it isn't out of obligation. We're drawn like bees to honey. We pursue after Him. We long for more of Him. John 3:17 says this about the result of salvation. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The Scripture says that Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. The Scripture says He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We were separated because of sin and unbelief. And you need to know, the greatest sin of all and the sin that damns people or their souls is not because they're a murderer or an adulterer or a liar or a thief. The sin that damns people is unbelief in the provision of a Savior. There's only one reason that people will find that Broadway that leads to destruction, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for Christ is the one who administers the Holy Spirit. Didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. There is coming a time when all the living and the dead will appear before the great white throne judgment, and everyone, great or small, will give an account for the deeds that they've done in the flesh. But ultimately, the one deed that is quintessential for salvation is repentance and faith in Christ. I think of the thief on the cross. He'd lived his life as an insurrectionist, as a thief, as a murderer, a vile and despicable man. And yet, in those hours on the cross when he began mocking Christ, as he was in the presence of Christ, his heart melted. His attitude changed. And he longed for the spiritual touch of the Savior. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you shall be with me in paradise. And that's the wonderful truth about the gospel. The gospel is broad enough to include even the most profligate sinner who believes. But conversely, the gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most moral, religious person who does not believe. I love this hymn. And can it be? The hymn writer, inspired, writes these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. I pray that's your song this Christmas. Discover the freedom. Be inflamed with his love. And let's fulfill those works of love that will change our world. Father, thank you for these precious people. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, how you speak to us, how you convict us, how you bring us to a point of reckoning, how we are to examine ourselves, as Paul said, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to see if we're in the faith. And you call us to the cross. You call us to yourself. And you pour out your love lavishly upon us. And you give us the gift of salvation that cannot be earned, but must be received. And once received, it changes everything. It changes everything. Speak to us now, Father. Bring us to your side. Empty us of all the things that have to do with our own pride, our own will, our own agendas, our own hopes and dreams. And help us to commit ourselves fully to the person and work of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.